You're listening to the weekly teaching podcast of Willamette Christian Church in Westland, Oregon. We hope that what you hear today inspires you to laugh, question, think, and grow. If you'd like to connect with us even further, hit us up online at willamette.cc or shoot us a direct message on Instagram or Facebook. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy this week's episode.
If we haven't met, my name is Brian. I'm lead pastor here at Willamette. Late July, July 31st, August is right around the corner. Dog days of summer. How many of you are heat people? You're just soaking this in. You're just like, okay, pray for these people right here. Pray for these people. How many of you are looking forward to cooler days? Cooler days. Okay, yeah. All right. Those are the people born and raised in the Pacific Northwest, or you grew up in Arizona and you've wisened up. Either way, so good to see you. You guys, I said this during the night. It's just true. Again, I'm singing that last song and I just goosebumps all over. Like it is good to sing. It is good to gather. It is good to be reminded of the goodness of God. So regardless of your summer schedule and where people are, we have people back from Nicaragua. We have some people going to Rwanda, people on vacation. I'm just so glad that we're here today as we can continue to seek to understand what it is to experience the goodness of God and to be the church that God called us to be. So again, this is going to be a good part, hopefully, of what the summer has been so far, and as we kind of aim towards the end as well. So to get us into the message today, I want to start by asking a question. Here's the question. What do you do when you are faced with a problem you didn't create? Okay, what do you do when you're faced with a problem you didn't create? Some of you parents right now are going, this is called life. Like, I am always solving problems that other people create. I'm putting out fires left and right. I totally get it, especially if you are a parent. We're trying to teach our kids what to do when they face problems that they didn't create. You know, we're like, hey kids, why don't you do the dishes? And they're like, I didn't create that problem. Those are not my dishes. I'm like, I know, but go ahead and involve yourself in the problem you didn't create. Like, let's do this together. Or hey, let's fold the clothes. And they're like, those are not my clothes. I'm like, I know, but like, involve yourself in a problem that you didn't create. Because it's always kind of shocking to me as a parent, like when they don't want to involve themselves in things that they didn't do. But then it's interesting that they always want to eat ice cream that they did not purchase. You know what I'm saying? Right? Like, oh no, they want to be involved now. This is what do we do in this problem? What do you do when you have a problem and you didn't create it, but you kind of find yourself in it? Here's another way to ask this question. What do you do when solving that problem will cost you dearly? It's not just that you're involved with the problem or that you have to make a decision about the problem. What do you do when it costs you dearly? Now, legally, for most of us, when we didn't create a problem, the problem isn't ours to solve. Legally, we don't have to do anything about it. Like, that is not my problem to solve. That's somebody else. It's not my responsibility. Now, some of us might go beyond legally to just being a good citizen, right? Where you say, well, this is kind of where we hear heroic stories, where say, maybe I'll do something, or I'm going to involve myself in something that wasn't my problem to solve, even if it cost me. And this is where we hear stories in the news. In fact, a story just like this happened this past week. Here it is. This was the headline, Clark County. This was over in Vancouver. Passerby helps man's daughter escape from burning home in Vancouver. I don't know if you saw this, but literally two guys are walking to work and they walk by this house that is in flames. They like knock on the door. No one answers. They go around back. There's this like shop and a guy is in the shop and he's kind of delirious, doesn't know what to do. And he can't get in the house and his daughter is in the house. And so these guys that were just walking by, they jump into the house, go into the house, rescue the daughter. Took 20 firefighters to put out this fire. It's a big deal. And these two guys basically rescued this man's a daughter. And so this is like heroic. And the reality is these guys got involved in a problem that wasn't theirs. They didn't start the fire, right? We didn't start the fire. Okay. If you're laughing, you're old, okay? You're old. I'm old. I know that song. It's always burning since the world was. If you're not laughing, welcome to the 80s, okay? Or is that 90s? I don't even know anymore. But here's the deal. They didn't start the fire, but they jumped into the fire. They didn't start the problem. They didn't cause the problem. And they jumped in, even though it might cost them dearly. Now this is kind of one realm of that type of question. But regardless of legally or even heroically, for us, for any of you who are followers of Jesus, we have to answer this question because as we're about to see in the text today, we are called to involve ourselves in other people's problems, even if it costs us, not because it's a legal thing we have to, not because it's heroic, but because it's a part of our identity. It's who we are as followers of Jesus to become involved, that we'll say, this is a problem. I have the ability to do something about it. I could step away from it, but I'm going to step into this problem even if it costs us. And that leads us to the series that we've been in so far this summer called After God's Own Heart. We've been looking at the life of David in the Old Testament. Even if you didn't read the Bible or haven't read the Bible, you probably know David and Goliath. It's this David that we're looking at this summer. But this summer, we're not looking at how David was the hero. We're not looking at David's heart so much as we're looking at God's heart, how God was the hero. God cared about David. God had a heart for David. And in that response, David learned, in spite of his mistakes and his shortcomings, he learned to have the heart of God because of God's heart for David. So we've been saying this phrase during the series, that David was a man after God's own heart, only because God first had a heart for David. That God looked at David in all of his mess and goes, I'm not done with you. I see your plan, plan and purpose for you. I want to restore you. And God is the hero in the story. And the reality is that when we understand God's heart for us, it causes us to want to pursue God and the heart of God. As we see God's heart and the goodness of God, what God's heart is for, it points us in a direction of flourishing, and it points us away from a direction that causes regret. So we see God, we get exposed to the goodness of God, we see what God's for, and we're like, I want to do more of this in my life. And so each week of the summer, we've been looking at what God's heart is for, what God loves. And so we started in week one with faithfulness. All the way down to last week, we talked about how God loves integrity. God loves integrity because God loves you. He wants you to have integrity because he knows what compromised integrity does to you and to the people around you. And today we're going to take it a step further, and we're going to look at how God loves justice. How God loves justice. What is justice? Justice is righting wrongs. God loves to right the wrongs. God loves justice. What is justice? It's making things right. It's saying, I see the problem and I am coming to the rescue. I am involving myself where there's wrongs and I am going to make things right. God loves justice, and God has invited us to be people of justice, even when it costs us, even when we didn't start the fire, that we would get involved, that we would see a problem, even if we didn't start it, and we would say, I'm going to involve myself in this scenario, because God is a God who involves himself in injustice to make things right, even when other people have caused the problem. So if you read the Bible, you read through the Old Testament, there's these section of books in the Bible called the prophets. There's a minor prophets, major prophets. And when you read about the prophets, it's God speaking his heart towards the people. And all throughout the Old Testament, you'll see where God's like trying to get through to his people, whether it's the Israelite people, the Hebrew people. And he's trying to say, hey, understand my heart here. Don't just go through the motions. Don't just be religious people. Don't just be in name only. Understand my heart and live out my heart in the life that you live. And one of these scriptures that we repeat often about justice is in the book of Micah. In the book of Micah, God's speaking through the prophet Micah to the people. And the people are like, God, what do you want of us? Like, more sacrifices? Do you want us to sing louder? You know, do you want us to go to church longer? You know, what is all that? Some of you are like, I hope that's not the answer. But they're like, what do you want of us? And God's like, I don't want any of those things. And this is what he says in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He says, he has told you, Micah speaking to the people, he has told you, O people, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? not to walk humbly for your God, but to walk humbly with God. And wherever you see God go, when you're with God, you will be doing justice because God loves justice. You're going to be loving mercy because God loves mercy. And this is this idea of God wanting us to not just be so glad that God is the God of justice, but that he invites us to do justice. And so our text today is David being invited to do justice. Our text today is David being invited into a problem that he did not create, but he chooses to get involved as he understands the heart of God. The text today is in 2 Samuel chapter 21, and I just got to give you guys a heads up. If you talk to theologians or scholars or people way smarter than me, these theologians and scholars will tell you that our text today is one of the most difficult stories in the entire Bible. Yay! This is the kind of story that makes you squirm. If you've ever read the Bible and go, if God's like this, I'm not sure I want to follow a God like this. This is one of those stories. If you've ever had a friend that's trying to understand God, and it's like, well, if your God is so loving and so good, then why are there stories like this in the Bible? This is that story. This is one of those stories. So what I would like to do to unpack it carefully is I'd like to take 2 hours to just go ahead and, why are you laughing? No, just kidding. But there is kind of this deep desire in me to take extra time. I won't take extra time. I think we can get through it, but I want to prepare you on the front end because this is a difficult passage. Not difficult to understand as much as it's difficult to hear and to accept. As you're like, I'm trying to wrap my mind around this. And so I want to take a little bit of extra time, not in our service today, but just how I'm preaching this message to help you with some of these questions that are very good questions, very legit questions. Whether you have it or your friends have these types of questions, they deserve good answers. And so we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. And to kind of help us get through it, I broke it down into these sections. So we have, it starts off with a famine. Then there is this conversation. This is where things start getting gnarly. And then there's an execution, not easy. And then it ends, the last four verses, with this kind of surprise ending that almost feels like a P.S. or kind of an extra chapter or extra portion to this story. So we're going to be looking about this. And this text is all about feeling pain. It's all about taking responsibility, taking leadership, kind of choosing to do the right thing, and it's all about sacrificing for others. Going out of your way for others, even if it costs you. Ultimately, it is this picture, a very unique picture of both doing justice and loving mercy while you walk humbly with God in the direction that he is going, okay? So, without any further ado, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. So here's our context for the story. There is a 3-year famine. It has gone on too long. This isn't like fasting a meal or, you know, it's just been kind of a rough go this harvest season. 3 years, and it says that David sought the face of the Lord. When you look at this in the Hebrew, scholars tell us that the frame of reference here is almost like a person seeking an audience with a ruler. So in this context, it's the king, King David, going before seeking an audience with the King of Kings. David is going, there's a famine here. I don't get it. And so I'm going to you. And this is a very important first little principle, is that what we see in David's life is he's learning to go to God first. He doesn't understand the world that he lives in. He doesn't understand this. So rather than take matters into his own hands, which David does in his life, and he reaps the consequences and regret of that, he goes to God in seeking to understand. And verse 1 continues. It says this, "The Lord said, 'It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death.'" So again, if you want to know the context, maybe you don't know this story. Saul was the previous king. He was the first king of Israel. Before Saul, there were no kings. Saul was the first king. He did what was right in his own eyes. He took matters into his own hands. He did not follow God, and he tried to wipe out the Gibeonite people. The Gibeonite people were not Israelites. They weren't part of Israel, but they had a peace treaty with Israel that was honored until Saul got there. And Saul's like, not on my watch. And he literally tried to wipe out an entire people group. It was genocide. It was horrific. And I hesitate to use illustrations like this, but the best illustration I can come up with that we can all relate to is Nazi Germany, where a ruler was like, we want to wipe out these people because they're not like us. And Saul, like Hitler, was building an empire with no weakness and no weakest link. And so he says, I'm wiping them out. And so Saul does this, tries to wipe out an entire people. Years go by, no one does anything about it. There's no justice, there's no resolve. And all of a sudden, there's this famine in the land. And David's like, God, I don't understand. What's going on? And it's almost as if God is saying, hey, David, this discomfort you feel of not eating, it is nothing compared to what the Gibeonites feel. I'm allowing you to feel some pain here to get your attention on what the actual pain of the hour is in. But the problem with this text, if you haven't already kind of wrestled with this just by seeing this on the screen, it brings up a question. Does God really cause famines because of other people's sins? And if there's a natural disaster somewhere, does that mean that what we're saying is that somebody did something to cause that natural disaster? If you haven't asked that question, you should ask that question because it's a legitimate question. And if you haven't asked that question, your friend that isn't here at church today has probably asked that question. And perhaps they've answered it too quickly without much thought to go, well, if that's who God is, then I don't want any part of God. And la, 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 just tell me, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, or whatever it is. But friends, we don't have to avoid the tough portions of Scripture, the tough stories of Scripture. Does God cause these things? I think one way, again, I would love 2 hours, but I think just to get us through today and get a grasp on a question like this is that we have to understand the difference between cause versus use. Does God cause these kinds of situations or does God use these situations? Because here's the reality. If you are a follower of Jesus and we study the Scriptures, here's what we know is that this world is broken not because of God, but because of us. Who caused this world to be broken? Sin, not God. What was God's original intention and plan and purpose? Had nothing to do with famine, had nothing to do with hatred, had nothing to do with backbiting and slander. What God caused and created and designed and purpose for all of us is beauty. Look at the Garden of Eden. That is the picture of what God designed. Sin caused and causes all of the problems in this world. We live in a broken world. But God will use our brokenness and the brokenness of this world to push us forward. God works within our brokenness to bring healing and wholeness and restoration. If you don't understand anything, understand this. God is on a mission for restoration and healing back to the original design he had for us as human beings and for this planet. God's bringing back what he originally restored, and he is on a mission. And in this story, we find the brokenness, and David goes, what's going on? There is a famine. There is injustice. There is genocide. Friends, God's not okay with any of it. But God, rather than go, I didn't create this problem, this is your mess, God involves himself in it to bring restoration, healing, and wholeness. Let me put it this way. God is on a mission of restoration in the midst of Saul's plan for devastation. Saul brought genocide. Saul was out to do things his own way. And God's like, no, 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 no. That is, I am a God of justice. I'm going to right these wrongs. I'm going to bring about And David, in the midst of this famine, finds out there's even a greater pain. And you see, friends, when bad things happen, when things happen that we don't understand, our goal is not to understand why it happens. Our job, our invitation is to trust God when it happens. Are you tracking with me today? When something bad happens, you're like, why God, why God, why God? And you can ask questions forever. The response, what you want, worse, I say it this way a lot of times, the only thing worse than a tragedy is a tragedy without God. Come on, somebody. It's to go, I shake my fist at God when God is the one coming to heal. God is the one coming to restore. God is the one coming to make all things new. And David is like, God, I don't understand why. And in this regard, because God won't always answer why, in this regard, God says, I want to point your attention to this injustice. And the reality is, David has inherited a mess. Whether it's a famine that David didn't create or genocide that David never okayed, David finds himself in a mess. And this is our reality, even for us today, is this. Every leader inherits past problems. Can I get a witness from somebody, right? Every leader, every mom and dad, every business owner, every neighbor, we inherit past problems. Some of you moved into a house and you had that DocuSign and they, you know, you just click it in your initials and you're on like page 857 of your initials and you're like, yes, 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 just get us in. And then like 3 years later, you're like, what did we inherit? What? And they're like, well, you signed on it. You're like, ah, you inherited the past problems of a house that might've had a leak or whatever, right? This is what happened. David did not create the problems, but David has inherited this. And he has understood that Saul made decisions that is affecting this generation. Last week, we talked about that with integrity. Your integrity is not your own. When you compromise your integrity, it affects others around you. And in this story, even generations. And David has inherited these problems. Now he has to decide what he will do with the problem. Will David go, it's not my problem. That's Saul's, that's the Gibeonite people. That is not my problem. Or will he engage with it? And that decision of whether he will get involved or remove himself, this is true of all of us today, isn't it? We have decisions to make. When we inherit problems that we didn't create, will we step into it? Will we take responsibility for it? Will we engage in it even if it costs us? Or will we use excuses to push ourselves back? Because some of the things that we inherit are generational, right? We don't like to talk about this much, but there are things that we've inherited, problems that we've inherited from our parents. That's why when you hear things like, you sound just like your mom, you are triggered. You know, you're like, no, I do. You know, your eyes roll back, fangs drop down. You're like, nah, right? Why? Why? Because you're like, I don't want the past to be a part of my present. And you hate it when you know that it's true or someone claims that it's true, right? It's not good. This happens in business. You take on a company. You try to understand, what did I get myself into? When I started here at Willamette, right? I tried to just ask questions for 6 months or even a year because I'm just, well, where are we at here? What are our bearings? It's just part of life. On the flip side, there are things that we inherit that are good. They were like, oh, I'm so glad this is true. And things that we think that we inherited, that we actually didn't inherit, that are kind of a bummer. Like when I got married to Jen, I thought I inherited some of the practices of my parents that I considered really phenomenal. Like, for instance, my mom makes my dad sandwiches. Like, every time. Like, this is the thing. And she likes to make sandwiches. And my dad likes her making sandwiches. And so when I got married, I just thought, I've inherited this. I'm like, hey, Jen, how about a sandwich? And she looks at me like, this is not going to happen in this house. I'm breaking that generational curse right now. Clap, clap, snap, snap. Demons be gone out of this house, right? I'm like, whoa, how's this work, right? We inherit things. Some good, some not bad. Some you think good, they're not good. Ask your wife, you know, that's how this goes. But here's the deal. When you inherit problems, you have two choices to make. Because good leaders take responsibility. Bad leaders give excuses. David easily could have said, this is not my problem. I didn't cause the famine. I didn't create genocide. give excuses. Or David could recognize what I hope each and every one of us recognize. David says, I am in a place. I have the responsibility, the ability, the availability to do something that may cost me, that will right a wrong, that will bring justice where injustice exists. And he takes responsibility for the situation that he never created. And that leads us to part two, the conversation. Kind of end of verse two, going into verses 3-6, it says this in 2 Samuel chapter 21, the king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul in his zeal for Israel and Judah had tried to annihilate them. So again, just a little bit of a background. Gibeon was adopted in. Saul tried to annihilate them out. Even though there was a peace treaty and they were a part of Israel, they kind of snuck their way in. You can read about this in Joshua. Kind of did it a little shady. And when Israel realized who the Gibeonites actually were, they're like, hey, you tricked us. They're like, yeah, but you signed on the treaty. And they're like, we did sign the treaty. And the treaty was between us and God, and we will honor that treaty, even though you were a little shady. In other words, I'm telling you all this to say this. The Gibeonites weren't everyone's favorite thing to bring justice to. In Saul's view, not only not bring justice, but just take them out. And David is looking at these people who aren't super popular, not everyone's fave, and he hears what's happening, and he summons them together, and this is what happens. David asked the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance? Now, there's a lot to unpack there. We're going to come back to it in just a minute. But here's their reply in verse 4. The Gibeonites answered him, we have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. Now, let me pause right here. When they say we have no right or nor do we have the right, they're talking about judicially. Now, they have a right because genocide happened. Just as a matter of humanity, they would say, we absolutely have a right to demand justice because what happened was so unjust. What they are saying to David is we can't take matters into our own hands because we can't demand silver or gold. They're the Gibeonites. They're not Israel. They don't get to work in the same judicial system. And so basically, they're telling David, we cannot solve this problem unless someone advocates for us. Unless someone goes out of their way and speaks up for us, because they are basically like, they basically have no voice. And they're like, David, it doesn't matter. We can't do anything. Someone else will have to do it. And so David asks again, he says, what can I do then? David asks, just tell me and I will do it for you. David says, I'll do for you what you can't do for yourself. I will bring justice. I didn't cause the problem, but I will involve myself. And why would he do this? Why would David, just, is he bored? Does he need something to do? Does he fancy the Gibeonites a little bit? Like, what has happened? Well, what first alerted him to the problem was the famine. He's like, God, what's going on? And God's like, hey, this is going on. And so he's kind of experienced this deep pain. Let's go back to verse 3. And he says, how shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance? What shall I do for you? In other words, justice, friends, is not a philosophy. It is not something to discuss across from sipping on a coffee or drinking an IPA or red wine or whatever you want to do to have a little discussion. Justice is a doing. It is an action. And David says, what shall I do for you so that I can make atonement? Now again, atonement, not a normal word. It's a Bible word. So it's important for you as a follower of Jesus, if you do follow Jesus, to understand atonement. If you don't, this will help you understand what God has done for us, because atonement is basically to satisfy a justified grievance and to make amends. This is a simple definition, to satisfy a justified grievance. So David looks at them and he understands their grievance is justified and David can do something about it. David can satisfy a justified agreement. He can make amends. And so this grievance has happened and David says, I'm doing this because his heart, he wants to make atonement. But again, why do we want to make atonement? Let's go back to verse 3. It says, so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance. Again, kind of weird. You're like, what's that all about? David understood his purpose. David understood his role. He understood the inheritance of the Lord. He understood what he was supposed to be about in a very deep way that should matter to us. David knew anytime you hear about the Lord's inheritance, the inheritance of the Lord, it goes all the way back to the original purpose of God calling Abraham to be God's people, to be representatives of God's people in this world. David knew about the Lord's inheritance, knew what should come from the people of the Lord, which is justice. Because in this idea of God calling Abraham and saying, this is what you're supposed to be about. God would tell Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It's like, this is what you're about, Abraham. Abraham, your inheritance is not about mere riches. Your inheritance is not about power. Your inheritance is not merely a ticket to heaven. Your inheritance, you're going to be blessed. It's not for you. It is so that you can be a blessing to others. You will be blessed and you will be a blessing. David knew this. He's like, Gibeonites should be experiencing the very freedom and justice and blessing of Israel, not genocide, not ignoring, not pretending it doesn't exist. We exist to be a blessing. We have been blessed by God. What are we called to do? To be a blessing. David says, tell me how I can make atonement right for you so that you can experience this kind of blessing because this is what we're about. Friends, if you don't smile in church, you need to start smiling once you kind of get this in your life, because when you've experienced the goodness of God, you understand what we're called to do on this planet. And it's very simple. We make things better. That's what we do. As the church, we walk around and we bring restoration and healing and justice. We make things better, but we don't just make things better. We make things better for others. This is what God called Abraham to do. He goes, I want you to be a people not like any other people. And you're going to live for my heart while they all live for themselves. And we're going to set up what it looks like to be restored to God's plans and purposes. And to do that, we're going to walk around in this world and we're going to make things better. Now, side note, you and I don't get to decide what better is. We're not God. We turn to God. We look to the scriptures and we say, God, what does better look like to you? And then we walk around and we make this world better. That should be so liberating for us. Because you know what I do? On my good days, I wake up and I'm like, the world will be better because God has blessed me to be a blessing. And so whatever that means, and this may sound trite, and it is trite, it's way more than this, but you and I should be making this world better in every facet of this life. We are bringing in this restoration to the way God designed this world to originally be. And that even means there's a piece of garbage on the ground. You're like, I'm picking up that piece of garbage. Why? Because you have to, because it's illegal, because you have an obligation. No, that's what we do. We make things better. I pick up garbage because this world is a better place. Someone walks past you in our culture, what do? Just don't make eye contact, don't make eye contact. You know what I do? I smile at people. I'm like, hello. And they're like, whoo, 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 what am I doing? I'm just making the world better. This is what we do. We make the world better and we make the world better for others. And none of us are perfect at this. But this is the direction we pursue, all the way beyond garbage, way beyond a smile on the face, all the way to the brokenness of our soul. We have experienced the grace and the mercy and the justice of God so that we can share all of that in its totality with people. And David was like, I know what I'm supposed to do for you. This is my why. You have experienced injustice. I have leverage, responsibility, and ability to bring justice for you, even though I didn't cause the problem. This is the life that God has invited us into. When you look at what does it mean to really follow after Jesus? What does it mean to be truly, fully devoted? A lot of times we think that like the picture is like some kind, you know, the really righteous people, you know, they sing worship songs really loud and they go to all the Bible studies. And these are like the really, really, that's what it really looks like to follow Jesus. Yeah, but not so fast. In fact, if you look at the righteous and the wicked all throughout the Bible, you begin to see some parallels. In fact, I was listening to a podcast with Tim Mackey from Bible Project, and he was talking about a Hebrew scholar, Bruce Waltke, and he has just has done this fantastic, like two volumes on Proverbs, just Proverbs. And what he did in part of his two volume set on Proverbs is he took all of the phrases that refer to the righteous and all the phrases that refer to the wicked. You can do this today if you want. Begin on Proverbs 1, verse 1. But he did the whole thing. And at the very end, he says, if you take all of these scriptures and all these scriptures, you can see clearly a definition of what the Bible determines as righteous and what the Bible determines as wicked. This is what he says. He says, the righteous are those who disadvantage themselves to the advantage of their community. And not those who sing loudest, who attend all the Bible studies, not, and this is for you, those of you back in the day, not for those, you know, to not date those who drink, cuss, chew, and date the girls that do, or whatever that is, you know what I'm talking about? Like what is righteous? When you don't do any of those things, that's what righteous people are. No, not really. Righteous people are people who disadvantage themselves to the advantage of their community. And on the flip side, the wicked, those who advantage themselves to the disadvantage of their community. There is this wicked behavior, and we know wicked like murdering, we know wicked like lying and cheating, but there is a behavior in our culture that is not considered deviant in our culture. It's not like murder, but God would still consider it wicked. And you can be an upright, standing citizen, look good on the outside, show kind of your bio of how you're a good person, and you can actually still be advantaging yourself to the disadvantage of others. How you view yourself to your neighbors, how you view people not like yourself, how you choose to get involved or not get involved because things are not your problem. David understood this. This is a beautiful picture for all of us. God is a God of justice. So genocide has been happened. There have been no war crimes. They can't solve the problem. So here is their reply to David. And this is where it gets dicey. They answer the king. As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let seven of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one. So the king said, I will give them to you. Ew. This is the part of the story where David's like, okay, I'm going to be justice. I'm going to step in. And he's like, so what can I do for you? Because I can do this for you. And they're like, cool. Take seven of Saul's descendants and we want them executed. And that will be justice to what has happened to us in the past. And David says, I will give them to you. And again, these are the parts of the scripture that we're like, are you saying that God wanted some descendants? I mean, war crimes for Nazi Germany are one thing where they tried the people who escaped post-World War II and they put them on trial. But what happens when they weren't the ones that did it? It was just like, this gets really gnarly. This gets really uncomfortable. Are you saying God endorses this kind of behavior? And again, I'd like to take more time, but just so that you can wrap your mind and at least begin turning your brain over on these types of stories that are in the Bible, I want to kind of help you understand because these are war crimes from 3,000 years ago, not 150 years ago. This is a culture that if we were to understand the barbaric behavior of all the other countries, this won't satisfy your answer or your need for an answer entirely, but this is entirely different than anything else that you've seen in culture. So here are three quick things to know about this story. Number one, culturally, this was a merciful and judicial response to a heinous crime. When we go, well, I got, wait, seven, I don't know. This is very judicial, very merciful. It is a war crime trial, and this is how it was responded to. Number two, it was not an eye for an eye. The seven, most scholars think seven of descendants of Saul mean the totality. Seven is this picture of completeness. The number represents completeness. So an entire people experienced genocide. Seven people, the entire household of Saul. They found this to be merciful and judicial, but it was not an eye for an eye. And number three, this is probably most important to me personally. This system of government was never God's idea in the first place. When you read these scriptures, God's not prescribing this. The text is describing what a governmental system was like in a system that God never ordained in the first place. If you go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, there's no kings in Israel. There are only judges, and God is kind of leading the nation. God is king. And the people are like, hey, we want to be like everybody else. And God speaks through the prophet Samuel. He goes, don't do it. Don't do it. You're going to hate this. No, but I heard the food's really good. It's going to be great. Don't do it. And he gives this long text, and you'll hear it in a later message in the series. He's like, they will rule over you. They will steal your sons. This governmental system that you think is great is actually horrible. God tried to prevent this entire judicial system in the first place. And even after God speaks to the prophet, they do what a lot of us do when we know that God's spoken to us. They don't care. They want it done their way. This is what it says in 1 Samuel 8. But the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. Even so, we still want a king, they said. We want to be like the nations around us. And now they are in a system just like the other kings and kingdoms. Even being more judicial, they are in a part of life that is different. And it's disturbing. But again, rather than God saying, you got yourself in this mess, I have departed from it. David goes, this is what I can do. You see, David could not be the atonement. Gibeonites did not want David's head. They did not find that satisfactory for atonement. They wanted some of Saul's family. David could not put himself there. They wanted these seven, and David relents. This is the way to bring justice to genocide, as difficult as it is. And that leads us to part three. The execution. Verses 7 through 9, 7 and 8 go into this kind of gathering of all these different descendants. And then it takes us to verse 9 and it says this, all seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. It happens. This was the way forward. And in a lot of ways, this is where the story could end. There's injustice. David does something. We should follow David's example of doing what we can do to help other people. Hopefully never in this type of a scenario, but that's the lesson to be learned. But friends, I believe personally, these last four verses are added to this story in detail so that we can get the larger picture of how God sees justice and how God moves in justice. Because God isn't just a God of justice. He is a God of justice and mercy. And that leads us to part four, the surprise. Two surprising responses from this horrible, difficult story to understand that reveals a bigger and more important part of the story. So here it is in verse 10. Verse 10, Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds touch them by day or the wild animals by night. Here's this woman named Rizpah. And she is the mother of two of the seven sons that have died. And so they've been died. The Gibeonites wanted the bodies laid out kind of in the presence of Saul's people to say, hey, this is justice for an entire people group. But this mama who has lost two of her sons is absolutely distraught in her pain and agony of this broken system when people make these kinds of decisions. And so she refuses to just let the bodies decay and the animals get there. And it says, from the beginning of harvest till the rain poured down, scholars tell us that could have been any number of multiple months. Rizpah is like, no, I don't care how long it takes. No one is coming. No one's going to get these bodies. I will protect them. And so this is this deep, deep pain. And David finds out about what Rizpah is doing. Let's look at the final three verses. When David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. David has felt the discomfort of famine. He has felt the pain of genocide. And now the focus of pain gets all the way to a single individual. And he hears of the pain of Rizpah. He hears the story of someone who is so distraught. And again, it's not his problem. He did what the Gibeonites asked him to do. But again, he goes above and beyond, out of his way, actually 50 miles to go get the bones of Saul and Jonathan, the king that did all this. And he brings the bones back 50 miles. And he gathers these bodies. And he allows there to be a proper family burial to put this to rest. He goes out of his way. Why? Because David is not just for justice. David is also for mercy. In this picture, we see justice and this compassion, this mercy, this going out of the way, this compassion for others in their pain to understand it and respond to it. It's interesting that after the penalty had been paid, God didn't respond. It was after that that God answered, when God saw justice and mercy, the disadvantaging of ourselves for the sake of others. This picture of who is God, not just out to right wrongs, but he brings justice and mercy. Out of the overflowing goodness of his heart, we have been blessed. How? Because God, out of his great mercy for us, gave atonement to us to pay for the penalty of our sins. And he has shown us his justice. He has brought justice to this justified grievance, our sin, and he paid the penalty. And you see, friends, this ramification for this has so much to do for our lives when it comes to doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. As the band comes up, as we wrap up this message today, we need to understand that God loves justice and mercy. To put others ahead of ourselves. To allow what God views as justice, what God views as the voiceless, what God views as the overlooked, what God views as the marginalized, what God views as those who are being pushed to the side, to go out of our way for these people. Not according to what Republicans or Democrats believe justice is. Not what according to some organization or some podcast that you really like to listen to that doesn't even mention God. We go to God like David went to God. We say, God, you teach us. You show us what it is to do justice. To involve ourselves. To go opposite of the gravitational pull. To comfort ourselves and to distance ourselves from the problems of this world. Friends, if you know my heart, my great passion is for the church in 2022, 2023, that we will not gather together and remove ourselves from the very world that Jesus called us to involve ourselves in, do justice with, and show great mercy towards because of his great love and mercy towards us. This is what we are called to do, but there is a gravitational pull towards ourselves. Because let me be honest, when I say that I pick up a piece of garbage and that I smile, come on. How much garbage do I not pick up, right? How many times do I just be like, okay, I'll play your game? How often do I just kind of look to make decisions in life that can cause me more comfort, even if I'm honest, I could do something to help other people's comfort to my disadvantage? Friends, we'll never be perfect at this. But Jesus is. And so in our imperfection, God shows his grace and mercy to us. And so we won't be perfect, but this is our pursuit. We are people of justice. We are people that look towards those around us who are disadvantaged, who are unable, who cannot solve their own problems for one reason or another. And we're like, hey, I'm here. I'm available. I'm able. I've got a voice. And we leverage those things for the sake of others, even if it costs us. Friends, as you hear this message today, does this not just resonate with who you know Jesus to be? Come on, somebody. Look at what 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He has atoned. There is a justified grievance. And he satisfied that justified grievance. What was the grievance? Our sin, our brokenness, our decisions that cause pain and separation from God and help ourselves while we don't help others. He paid for that. And as I prepared this message and as I was speaking about or thinking about Jesus being the atoning sacrifice, I remembered a question I once heard where someone said, how is Jesus' atoning sacrifice justice? And the reason why they asked this question is they put it in this kind of paradigm. They said, if you murder someone and someone comes up and says, hey, I will take the penalty for that murder so that they don't have to take the penalty. They're like, that's not justice. That's weird. It's seemingly injustice if this person doesn't have to pay. And friends, Jesus coming and paying the penalty on our behalf and we not having to pay that penalty, if it was just justice, that's not how this would have worked. But you see, friends, God is a God of justice and mercy. So when God pays the penalty for our sin, an atoning sacrifice by itself, God, that's not just right, but it is justice and mercy. Because David could not pay the penalty for the Gibeonites, but Jesus said, I can pay what you cannot pay. I choose to pay it. I become the atoning sacrifice. My great mercy for you, I will do for you what you cannot do for yourselves. And we celebrate and we receive it and we thank God for it and we praise God for it. And then we enter into a life of doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. Amen, somebody.